Trevor. Okay, team, go ahead and grab a seat. It's so incredible to see. We are going, but you all are sending us. And we really do want to say thank you for all of your generosity and just your prayers as we get ready to do this. So as we dive into, if you have your Bible, smartphones, tablets, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. We began chapter 11 last week. And we talked about a guy named John the Baptist. Now, here was a picture that I showed last week about John the Baptist. And because he is clearly shredded, we all decided that for Lent, we're going to have a diet of locusts and honey. All right? Like, we're all in. Maybe not. Maybe not. But you'll get that joke here in a second. If you'd have to explain it to somebody, don't worry. I'll explain it later. Okay, so here we are. John the Baptist was a very important character in Jesus' ministry because the way I heard it in Bible college explained was that he's the bulldozer making the way for Jesus. And so he did a lot of great kingdom work. He was declaring repentance for every town that he would go to and say, hey, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That was kind of the key of his message. And we saw in chapter 11 that he's basically been punished for doing the right things. Okay, Herod hated the fact that John called him out for some of his wicked behavior, and so he imprisoned him. And so here John the Baptist is in prison for doing all the right things, and he sent his disciples to question Jesus, say, hey, Jesus, are you really the one we've been looking for? Are you really the one that we've been waiting for, or should we be looking for someone else? And so, you know, that's been the question. And so Jesus responds to his disciples with basically this great honoring statement that of all the people who've lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. These are Jesus' words, okay? Jesus is wanting to honor John for his faithfulness, for his commitment to the ministry, and again, paving the way for him to come and be able to do the work that he has done. And so today, basically, we interrupted Jesus last week, so I apologize for that. But if you were just reading through chapter 11, you would actually see that it's the same context. John the Baptist's disciples are still present. There's still a crowd there that Jesus is speaking to, but there is a distinctive tone shift in the text. So he goes from answering John's disciples, he goes from giving honor to John the Baptist and some real encouragement, to shifting the tone toward the crowd that's there, and he has some pretty harsh things to say to them. And if you bear with me, I think we're going to find some really compelling things about this text, and Jesus begins for us kind of a really odd illustration. So let me just dive right in. Verse 16 is where we're going to begin today, and then we'll see how the Lord leads for the rest of our morning. And so verse 16 reads like this. Jesus says, "To what I compare this generation? It is like children playing a game in the public square. They complain to their friends, 'We're playing wedding songs, and you didn't dance. We played funeral songs, and you didn't mourn.'" Now, let me just pause here and just say, for me, if you read this and you're like, I don't get it, believe me, I was with you. I didn't fully understand because I'm thinking, well, he's not quoting, like a lot of times when you see kind of these quotations like this, it's quoting Old Testament prophecy or he's quoting someone else. But actually, what he's literally talking about are the kids in the street of that day. Now, there was a thing that kids used to have in those ancient days, and it was the thing that we all wish our kids had a little bit more of, and that is this thing that kind of got stalled out because of, you know, screens and Nintendo games, right? It was called an imagination. Do you guys remember that? You guys ever had that before, an imagination? Yeah, okay, all right. Being tongue-in-cheek. But, you know, so here, these kids were literally the most to think about. In ancient days, they didn't have, again, video games and Xbox, you know, 5000s and whatever that they had. Right? The most exciting thing they would have in their community was weddings or funerals. And so you can imagine all the kids would go to those weddings or go to those funerals, and they were like, wow, look what the priest said, or look what the groom said, or look what the bride, how she looked, all the things. And so then they would go back in the streets and then reenact a wedding or a funeral. And naturally, if you're at a funeral, those who are attending the funeral are going to be mourning and weeping. Those who are at a wedding are going to be celebrating, at least hopefully, right, not mourning, but they're going to be celebrating. And then they would use their imagination to do this. And so think about my 3-year-old son, right, and he loves Hot Wheels. All right, and so he's using his imagination. When Hot Wheels is not playing on the TV, he has his Hot Wheels car, and he's, vroom, vroom, Hot Wheels, let's race. You know, like he is in it, right? He is in the zone. And you could be asking, Luke, hey, buddy, and he is so focused in, right? That's what Jesus is referring to. These kids were using their imagination to do this. But the thing, what he's getting at is, no one's playing along. All right, these kids would put on a funeral service, but nobody would mourn. They'd put on a wedding service, but no one in the streets would celebrate. It was just this boring, like, oh, you're not really getting into it. And so they'd begin to complain. Hey, they're not mourning or they're not celebrating. That's what Jesus is talking about here. But his point is this, that this generation, that's what he's talking about here. How do I describe this generation? This generation is like those kids, who they're complaining that no matter what God does, you're going to reject him. No matter what John did, this is what he says in verse 18, no matter what John didn't spend his time eating and drinking, and you say he was possessed by a demon. Okay? Oh, sorry, let me get to verse 18. That's what he said. You know, for John spent his time not eating and drinking, he was strict, right? He was in the desert, and it tells us that his diet was locust and honey. Again, that's why he was so shredded, okay? All right? He dressed himself in camel's hair. I don't know if that's fancy or not. Probably today, but back then that was not fancy clothing. So he ate locusts and honey, dressed in camel's hair, lived in the desert, and people said he was a demon, you know, possessed by a demon. He was crazy. And then he refers to himself, verse 19, for the Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but the wisdom is shown by the right, to be right by its results. So here, Jesus was the opposite, right? John was super strict, and he was a crazy person. Now, Jesus came very relationally oriented, and he apparently has just compromised himself. The point is what he's saying about this generation, the people he's talking to, is that there was no version of the Messiah that they would accept that was outside of the box that they had put him in. Right? There was no version of the messengers of God, like John the Baptist, that they would accept anything outside of the box that they put him in. And so Jesus is just pointing out that here, John, who's done his very best, me, who I've done my very best, and you still will not receive this. Now, if I want to address one thing that I talked about last week, where John's questioning who Jesus is. Remember that? Okay, that was a big tension point of, here he is in prison for doing all the right things, and he sends his disciples to say, hey, are you really the Messiah, or do we need to wait for somebody else? So he's questioning who Jesus is. So I, for me, in my own study this week, I'm like, what's the difference between John the Baptist asking that question and these Pharisees and this crowd of people that Jesus is talking to? And again, he's going to be very stern with them here in a moment, because, I mean, he's already calling out, like, you guys are hard to please people. You're not playing along with what's in front of you. And what I realized this week, and maybe for some of us, this could hit home, because we do it a lot as well. We put God in our own little boxes. We think God should respond to our prayers the way that we think he should respond to them. We decide what he should do, and if he doesn't do that, well, then we just wonder, right? We decide who he should bless. We decide how quickly God should act. These are the kinds of things in which we put God in a box. And when he doesn't operate the way that we think he should, then we get frustrated. We start doubting. But the difference between the Pharisees and those communities that we're going to look at here in a moment and John the Baptist was that the Pharisees and those people were trying to dismiss Jesus. They looked at all the little things and they began to nitpick all these things of why Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. But John was questioning to understand who Jesus was. And for some of us today, maybe we need to hear that. Maybe we've been living a life that we've been trying to dismiss him, or maybe we know people who try to just dismiss him and just, oh, there's no way that he's really who he says he is. So, but there's a difference between dismissing and trying to understand. See, there's a different posture. Same kind of doubting, same kind of questioning, but the posture in searching is very different. Which is why we must examine our posture toward Jesus. I want you to write this down in your notes, that when Jesus doesn't fit your expectations, the problem isn't Jesus, it's the box. Right? And the truth is, what they said about Jesus was not wrong. I mean, they had all kinds of evidence. Jesus did eat and drink with these kinds of people. He performed a miracle, his first miracle, right? At a wedding that was already had plenty of wine to be shared, and yet they run out. And so Jesus, his first miracle, he produces not even just like subpar wine, real good wine for this wedding party. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Even think about the disciples that he was with. They did not fast like John the Baptist's disciples did. They ate, they celebrated. In fact, one of the closest disciples that Jesus had, his name was Matthew, by the way, the author of the book of Matthew, the gospel we're reading today, was a tax collector, somebody who was hated by the Jewish people. In fact, one of the most missional lines that Jesus gives us in the entire New Testament is found in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. It says this, that the Son of Man came to seek and, come on, save those who were lost. But the context of this verse is Jesus inviting himself over to a guy named Zacchaeus. And though we have the child cute song that says he was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, because he climbed up in the sycamore tree, who was Zacchaeus? The chief tax collector. Right? Notoriously sinner. He was hated, but even worse than Matthew was, because he was the guy in charge of the guys like Matthew. And Jesus said in this context, he said in that context, the Son of Man came to seek and save those who were lost. Jesus didn't come for the cleaned up people. He came for those who were in their mess, and he called them out of that. And that's why verse 19 is so important. If you have your highlighter, highlight it, underline it. If you have your smartphone, do something here, because this is a really important verse for us. But the wisdom is shown to be right by its results. By its results. As I was reading through this, I was so punched with this phrase, because it's easy to paint Jesus through his ministry work as this, he just continually hung out with the slum, hung out with the low-life people, and you could almost paint him in a way that he kind of just lived a life that would lead to moral compromise and wasteful living. Like, you could even, this is the argument that the Pharisees were making. He's a drunkard, he's a glutton, he's no one to be taken seriously. And this was the issue that they were taking. Here's what we need to understand about Jesus' ministry, is that Jesus isn't defending reckless behavior. He is defending genuine, caring, loving engagement, right? Like, that's what he is about. And so the question isn't like who we're around, because listen, Jesus opens the door wide open. To who are we to reach? To who is your neighbor? Over and over throughout stories in the New Testament, he reveals that is a wide, wide door. That who are we to be around? Even through his ministry, he showed example after example of there is no one too lowly for us not to be reaching. So the question isn't who we're around. The question is what happens because you're around them. See, Jesus didn't go hang out with the lowlies and the slums and all this, and then indulge himself in that kind of lifestyle. He always took people from those situations and pulled them up. Right? He took people in those chains and he broke them. Right? That was Jesus' ministry. This is what he wanted to do. And so he met people where they were and didn't let them stay there. He ministered to them. He served them. He loved them, engaged them in a way that allowed the gospel to transform their lives forever. Matthew is one example of many. And he used those detailed tax collecting skills to write us a very precious, detailed account of Jesus' life. And we, you and I, benefit from that today because we're reading his gospel today. And so I want to challenge us with this question, like, are you being influenced or are you the influencer? Right? As you think about your life and where you are you being pulled back into your old life or are you bringing light into the old life? We don't want to be a Proverbs 26 like a dog back to his vomit. So some of us have been given permission to go back to old relationships and old places because you have built up a foundation in Jesus and you were strong in the Spirit and you can bring light into those places. But unfortunately, I've seen it time and time again where people profess Jesus and they go back to the old relationships and the old places and they also pick up those old habits, right? And then what happens is, as they begin to, their light doesn't bring light into the darkness, they just get dimmer. That's not what Jesus is giving permission for. Again, he's not justifying reckless behavior. He's saying, look, we need loving engagement with these people. And understand, like, there is a mountain of grace, but there is still a line. And you know, I was thinking about one of the tensions that I've experienced in my own just ministry life is, you know, people will come to Sunday and they worship, and then Sunday afternoon it turns into a worship because they're cursing like a sailor, right? Like, they go from worship to worship, and it's like, wait, what? And James tells us that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we got to be challenged with that question. Like, wisdom is shown to be right by its results. Look at the fruit. What is actually happening? And so because wisdom is proven by its results, to be honest about what our life actually is producing. And this is what Jesus is so frustrated with. And we're going to get to this here in a moment. But he's frustrated with these people because he has revealed the gospel truth to them over and over and over. He has revealed his power, his miraculous power and authority over heaven and earth in their lives. Right? They haven't just heard stories and rumors of Jesus. They have personally interacted with him on multiple levels. Which is why he's so frustrated. And so he begins this judgment talk to them. Verse 20, it begins this potent reality. He says, then Jesus began to denounce the towns where he had done so many of his miracles because they hadn't repented of their sins and turned to God. Key point here, repentance still matters to Jesus. Still. Right? Like he's going to messy people, right, in their lives, not so they can be comfortable in their mess, but to help them be transformed into a new person. Again, he comes in to break chains, not so they can remain in chains. And Jesus is saying, look, I've shown you all these things, and you still are not repenting of your ways. And then he gets very personal in verse 21. What sorrows await you, Chorazin and Bethsaida? For if the miracles I did in you had been done in a wicked Tyre and Sidon, their people would have repented from their sins long ago, clothing themselves in burlap and throwing ashes on their heads to show their remorse. I tell you, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on judgment day than you. And you people of Capernaum, will you be honored in heaven? No. You will go down to the place of the dead. For if the miracles I did for you had been done in wicked Sodom, it would still be here today. Bible scholars, what happened to Sodom? It was utterly destroyed. Yeah. Because of its wickedness. He says, I tell you, even Sodom will be better off on judgment day than you. Whew. Jesus is just laying it out there in an honest way for these people to hear. You know, if you don't know these places in Scripture, let me just give you a quick kind of recap on these. So Chorazin, it was a Jewish town near Capernaum where Jesus performed many miracles, but actually little is known about this specific town. I'm going to show you a map here in a moment. But this is all in the in this general area where Jesus did a lot of his ministry. Bethsaida was a fishing village north of the shore of the Sea of Galilee, home of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. Jesus healed the sick there. He fed the 5,000 there. He healed the blind man there. Capernaum, where Jesus made his home during, I mean, he lived there. Okay, he healed the centurion's servant there. He taught in the synagogues there. He healed the paralytic there. This is where Matthew was called out from a tax collector's booth. In fact, scholars kind of call this Jesus' ministry triangle. So see that little red triangle there? So you see these three places. Scholars believe that Jesus spent 50 to 70% of his ministry time in this little triangle. Okay, think about that. So these people didn't just, like, again, hear about his miracles. They didn't just see a miracle. They literally saw the most of Jesus' ministry right there in this little triangle. And they actually got to hear Jesus' sermons in the synagogue. Can you believe that? Like, I mean, they were literally neighbors to Jesus in Capernaum. And yet Jesus is making it abundantly clear these people missed it. I mean, no wonder Jesus was so fed up. Right? Like, no wonder Jesus was so frustrated and had to lay it on thick to say, wake up. I have done all these miracles. You've heard me teach. I've done the very best that I possibly humanly could. And you still won't repent of your sins. You still won't turn from your ways. And I got to say, just from a personal reflection of my own life, I'm just like, how did they miss it? Maybe you're like me, as I'm reading this story, and I'm like, man, I mean, I've thought about that. Like, if I could have only been there on that hill where the feeding of the 5,000 happened, wouldn't that have been amazing? Or where he calls out to the lame man for 38 years, pick up your mat and walk. And if I could have just been a fly on the wall to see that happen, right? I mean, pick any number, you know, Lazarus, come out of the tomb. See a dead man walk. I mean, just imagine yourself, like, just being present as a little, like, whatever, just to see it. I feel like that would have, like, changed so much in my life. Man, that would have been so credible. But I'm read these passages, and I have to be really honest and evaluate. These people actually did get to see that, and they were missing it. And so why? I just wonder if it isn't, for some of us, the same reasons why some of us begin to miss. And we don't know exactly why they did. I'm sure there's a host of reasons. One of the things I was thinking about is just familiarity breeds indifference. You know, I mean, like, if you're familiar with something, like, the first time you see the Willow Mountains, oh, wow, look at them, they're so beautiful, they're amazing, oh, it's incredible. You see the first sunset or the sunrise over the mountains, and you just say, wow, this is an incredible place. You live here 10, 20, 30 years. I hope that you still see that awe and wonder. But is it as good, is it as ripe as the very first time you saw it? Right, like this is the kind of the familiarity kind of, it's like, oh yeah, that's a nice one. But I saw one better last week. Where those campers that come in once a week and hang out and take over the county, right? They're like, wow, look at this, I'm gonna come back next year. I don't know. I just been wondering, like they saw these miracles, but was it like that? Like, oh yeah, that, you know, he healed the blind guy, but man, I saw him raise the dead last week. That was super cool. You should have been there. Like, just imagine, you know, this is like entertainment. Like, oh, Jesus preached the synagogue. What's he going to do this week? You know, like, I don't know. Like, again, entertainment value is just kind of like they were around him. They had proximity to Jesus, but they didn't actually have relationship with him. I don't know. I don't know why these people were missing it. But again, I just reflect on my own life, and perhaps in the same way. Oh, Darren's preaching along again today. Oh, the worship, oh, yeah, they're singing the same songs, the same last week. I'm not saying that you all say that, but, you know, just trying to give, like, paint the picture of, like, routine. Things can kind of become this, like, monotonous thing that we just do because we do it, as opposed to really, like, sensing the power and authority in what's being proclaimed in his word. Not because I'm Darren, but because Jesus is Jesus. All right, not because the worship team is so incredibly amazing, though they are. Right, but because the words that we're singing and proclaiming to the one we're proclaiming them to. Like, may that never lose its potency. May that never lose its raw, honest, gospel, transformative reality for our lives. And that's what I was personally just challenged by this week. As I'm reading these, and I'm like, man. And so let me just give you a few things here, right? Like, you can watch Jesus work and still miss what he's doing if you never let him work on you. I've sensed that in my own life, right? I can work up another sermon, right? But if I haven't internalized it, if I hadn't taken the time to let it sit in here first, man, I could preach all these things and have my heart be empty. So anyone in ministry has to guard their hearts against these things. Because familiarity with Jesus is not the same as faith in Jesus. And I hope we see that shocking comparison. We're not going to get into all of this with the context, but I mean, you look at what he's saying here. If I had done these miracles in Tyre and Sidon, or you know, even in Sodom, right? Like, if I, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, right, is kind of notorious. Like, all these places were notorious. They were synonymous with pagan, depraved, Jewish occupied lands, and the Jews were looked down upon them. Because of their wicked ways, because of their pagan idolatry. And Jesus is saying, they will be better off on judgment day than you. Whoa. And so as we consider these things, Jesus is fired up. He's passionately wanting these people to wake up to this reality. And so what does he do? I mean, I think this is a great example for all of us. When we are cut to the heart, when we're frustrated with people that maybe we've tried to reach, right? We've just had our evangelistic training and the Two Kingdoms stuff, and we're sharing that, and it's like maybe people just aren't getting it. Maybe we're frustrated with it. We need to turn to God, right? One of the first things we always should be doing is laying these things before the Lord. And this is what Jesus does in verse 25. Take a look at this, okay? All right, so he just prays. He says, "Oh, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way." A couple of things I want to point out about his prayer. I just think it's really interesting. What Jesus does, he bookends. You see what he bookends? Where did we begin the sermon? He bookends the illustration of kids complaining in the streets. They won't mourn. They won't dance. And then he bookends here with, "Father, thank you for letting them be childlike. Thank you for revealing these things to them." See, Jesus started talking about children. He ends talking about childlikeness. And again, I think there's this posture. Right, there's this posture that he wants us to be able to see that we would, that even like John the Baptist, right, that we want to understand, that we would ask questions not to dispel Jesus, but to help understand, what are you doing? What's going on? Help me understand your will. Because the thing is, like, the kingdom is revealed to those with childlike hearts, right? Not those who argue like children. Those of you parents in here, you know what I'm saying, all right? How about this? Maybe just phrase it a different way. We got to understand the difference between childlike and childish. How about just write that one in, okay? Just, you know, let that sink in. Think about it, right? The children in the marketplace, they're complaining. They're being childish, right? They're demanding. They're critical. They're impossible to please. Jesus is saying, you're being like that. You're being hard to please. You're complaining. You're demanding. You're being critical. But he says, those who are being childlike are humble, open, trusting, And to them, Jesus is revealed. Right? Again, the posture. One argues, one receives. I think Charles Spurgeon puts it so well. The opinion that children cannot receive the whole truth of the gospel is a great mistake. For their childlikeness is a help rather than a hindrance. Older people must become as little children before they can enter the kingdom. Spurgeon is just basically restating what Jesus has already said in Matthew chapter 18. I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. You know, when you hug your kids when they come back from God's Country Kids, make sure you just linger a little bit longer. All right, hear their excitement about whatever Bible story they're learning today. Hear their, oh man, this was so cool. Hear the, oh wow, I learned this today. Hear the excitement, the enthusiasm that we mature adults, we kind of lose it. It's like, oh yeah, we've done that before. Yeah, we've heard that story before. And what I love about this is then he moves from talking about childlikeness and children really being an example for us to then verse 27, he now talks about that father-son relationship. He says, my father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the son except the father, and no one truly knows the father except the son. And I'm so grateful that he doesn't just end there. Because in that moment, he finishes talking about the relationship with the Father and the Son. He finishes not just with information, but with transformation. And what's so encouraging is that he brings us into it. Because those to whom the Son chooses to reveal. So now we, those who are being childlike, who are being humble, who are being trusted to say, okay, God, Jesus, reveal yourself to me. I'm hungry to hear this. You are to whom the Son has chosen to reveal himself. And to the crowd that day and to us here in the room, I hope that encapsulates all of us, that we would be childlike, not childish. And so the question that we always ask is, what do we do with this? How do we respond to this message today? And I hope that, and just a kind of a take-home easy way to look at this is that we would see the heart of Jesus. That we would not hear his judgment as like that fire and brimstone, oh, he just wants to send everybody to hell. He is talking hard truth so that way they will wake up to the reality and then repent. Because listen to what he does next. Here he's speaking to people that have already rejected him. He's speaking to communities that have seen the miracles and not repented. He's talking to people that are missing it. And then he says one of the most popular verses that many of you probably have memorized. And I want to understand this invitation in context. Because we often miss the context and just start preaching our favorite verses. He's giving these people and yet another chance, a new invitation to come to him. Here's what he says. He says, come to me. Take me out of the box. Whatever tainted view you have had of me, whatever people have done and twisted my name, whatever judgmental thing that they said in my name, put it aside. Come to me. Jesus says, not to church, not to a pastor, not to elders, not to the latest and greatest trendy Christianese thing. Come to me. This is the invitation. And I don't want us to miss that. No matter how many times we've heard that verse, Jesus is offering us the opportunity to come to him in the person of Jesus, and not just some of us, all of you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear and the burden I give you is light. No, this is not an invitation to learn how Jesus scrambles his eggs, okay? All right, we'll get to that. But this incredible invitation to come to me, to take that first step, to stop running, to stop striving, to stop trying to figure it out on your own, just come. Just come. And who does he want to have take those first steps? Who does he want to take to stop running, to stop striving? Who are those people? Those who were exhausted from laboring. Those who are being crushed by the weight that they're carrying. Whether it be a weight of addiction, the weight of a broken marriage, the weight of shame, or the weight of trying to fight for sexual purity, or the weight of performance, of trying to be good enough, pretty enough, smart enough, popular enough, successful enough, liked enough. The burden of grief that you might have been through incredible tragedy. Come to me, all who are weary and carrying heavy burdens. And he says, don't just come, but then he says, take my yoke. He's not adding another burden. He's trading your yoke that you're already having for his. Some of you have been wondering what this is, so now I get to show you. Now, some of you actually know what this is right off. Some of you may have seen this before. This is a yoke. Again, not scrambled eggs, okay? So, I don't have the whole backstory on this outside of the fact that it's been hanging on the wall right next to the nursery. So if you've seen it there, now you know what it is. But a yoke, the whole purpose of a yoke is you take an ox or a cow or whatever it is, and you put their head through here, right? And notice there's two of these things because you put two heads in here. And then what do? They together pull the farmer's plow, the wagon. Because they're yoked together. They're sharing the load. They're partners in the work. Okay, that's what they're saying. Some of you thought this was what Sean uses to put kids in time out. Okay? All right, he might use it for VBS, so I don't know. But, you know, as we consider the yoke, this is the invitation. To come to Jesus and to be yoked with him. Not to have to carry something on your own, but that you would be partnering with him in this work of transformation. This is the great invitation. This is the opportunity that we have to say, okay, Jesus, okay, it's not about your performance, it's what he's done. Okay, it's about what he's willing to help come along side by side and move together. So we come to him. So we take his yoke, and then what do? While we're walking side by side, we learn from him. You know, when you think about something, I mean, I'm not going to ask anyone to actually stick their heads in here, but, you know, if you've ever seen, maybe imagine a cow head through here. Once they're locked in, right, they're locked in, and you're either going to get along with that other cow or not, right? And I was thinking about part of the partnership isn't just to be walking through life, but it's because now we're learning what it means to pull. Now we're learning from him shoulder to shoulder as we work on these things together. Now we're going through the muck and the mess of life together, and he's saying, look, let me teach you a few things. Here's how we yoke together and we move through these challenging seasons together. And what Jesus is inviting us into isn't just a one-off thing. It wasn't just a weekend conference. This is a day-to-day. This is the life journey that he invites us all into. To be yoked to him, not just on a Sunday morning, but through life. Because he wants to pull with us through these things. And so this is the invitation this morning. I don't know where you all are in your Jesus journey. I hope that maybe you're like me in that maybe you found some renewed excitement as we read God's word, that we would actually put on those new lenses, that we would put on childlike minds to be able to say, wow, Jesus, let me be in shock and awe once again of what you've done for me. Maybe for some of you, you've never taken those steps to be yoked to Jesus. You've never really received his invitation to come to him. And this morning is the morning. This morning is the morning where we put away our childish ways and we come to him in childlikeness, to be wowed by him, to come in humility, trusting. And this is, to be clear, not the yoke of perfection, right, that maybe you've placed upon your life, not the yoke of proving yourself, not the yoke of earning approval, which many have taken on themselves because they've, you know, family members or bosses or whatever, you know, whatever it is, you put something on, you just say, no, take my yoke. Because it is humble and gentle. And you will, not you might, you will find rest. It's a promise that he's made when we surrender to him. And in Romans chapter 10, tells us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so this is the invitation. Here in a moment, we're going to be taking communion, and that little cup at the bottom of it's bread and a little bit of juice, right? And that is reserved for Christians, for those who have done what Romans 10 says, that we've called out to the name of Jesus for salvation. And we have an opportunity this morning for those of you who have not yet done that. This is an opportunity for you to recognize that maybe you need to be yoked to him. And you're ready to surrender. And you're ready to make that decision to follow Jesus. Because you've recognized that you've tried and tried and tried to do it on your own and you can't. Come to him. Right here where you are, would you call out to him? And then here, as we take some time to have reflection on our own lives, for those of you who are believers, who are steadfast in your faith, be re-energized by the gospel truth. Be refocused again to these incredible truths that we've heard over and over and over, and never let apathy sink in, but allow it to be fanned aflame, the gospel truths all brand new again. And as we take communion, remembering the body that was broken for us, as we take the cup, remembering the blood that was spilt for us, the freedom that he is offering is free, but it cost him everything. And so if you're maybe for the first time calling out to Jesus this morning, I invite you in to take the cup and the bread. But if you are still unsure, if you're still not ready to do that, please just allow this moment to pass. Maybe take some time in reflection and consider your own relationship with your Father. Consider the yokes of your life and see how that's shaped up to be. My hope and prayer is that you'd be able to respond to the gospel truth in such a potent and real way that you would leave here beginning to be changed, knowing that you're not alone, knowing that there is Jesus who wants to help you navigate the next steps ahead. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I want to thank you for this morning as we sit in your word and are challenged, perhaps even woken up to the reality of the call to attention that this passage is. That we would not just take these familiar truths and shrug them off, but Lord God, would your spirit spur us on to be reinvigorated once again, to be childlike, to allow these things to be wow factors in our life, that we wouldn't just take them for granted, but that we would truly be and excited to be transformed by you, and that we get to partner with you in this journey we call life. And there are going to be twists and turns and ups and downs, but you are yoked with us, that you are partnering with us together in this, to whatever addiction or shame or surrender that is there, whatever grief or burden or weariness that we have, God, you are there. And we just got to call out to you. We just got to surrender that to you and say, Lord Jesus, we need you right here and now. And I pray for all of us, Lord. as we consider our own walk with you. That, Lord, there'd be people here today, right now, making that surrender call. That I surrender all to you. That I want to walk with you. I want to be partners with you because I know I cannot do this alone. Lord God, allow your Spirit to work. And we pray that in Jesus' name. And all the church said. Let's take a minute to reflect.